the best translation of the word given. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, the New King James will say, comfort one another, but the ESV says, and I believe accurately, encourage one another. Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Paul says you are encouraging one another, and I urge you to continue to do it. And he's not just talking about sort of vague words of comfort and sympathy. He's talking about real, practical encouragement grounded in the Word of God to build each other up. In the same chapter, verse 14, adds a specific word. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. There are those who, through circumstances and even simply through temperament, particularly need to be encouraged. Paul says, be mindful of them, help them, and yes, be patient with them. This is not the brisk, come on, pull yourself together that was a standard response among men, certainly in my younger day. It's a real, ongoing, practical, biblical concern. Similarly, Paul writes to the Colossians. They're a church, he doesn't know these people personally. We don't know when or how or by whom the church at Colossae was founded. And Paul is writing to them and expresses a desire for them and for all who haven't seen me face to face, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. He writes to the Corinthians of the proper use of spiritual gifts. And he says they should be exercised, 1 Corinthians 14:31 in the ESV, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. I think those of us who do have, by God's grace, the responsibility of ministering the word are reminded here that a main concern of the ministry of God's word should be to encourage one another, to encourage believers, to build one another up. But not just those who preach and teach. All believers should have that positive desire to help and encourage one another. One more general reference before I really move into how I want to focus this today. In Hebrews chapter 10, there are a number of key exhortations to believers. Let us draw near to God in the full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Such positive concern. To stir one another up to love and good works, to encourage by our very presence when we worship, when we come for prayer. You know, the absence of someone who could be there discourages others. We're to encourage one another even by our meeting together. But above all, it is that we may be built up. There are many other exhortations in the New Testament, but these are ample to remind us there is this emphatic call. Believer, seek to encourage each other. We all like to be encouraged, don't we? We all need to be encouraged, especially if we are cast down, if we're in a difficult situation, if we've got different kinds of disappointments or sorrows, or if we've been hurt by others, or if we feel disappointed even by our own failures, our own frailties. But as we long to be encouraged, let's remember we are to be encouragers. Sadly, some Christians seem to be quicker to discourage than to encourage. quicker to be negative rather than positive, to be critical rather than affirmative. My old principal at London Bible College used to warn those of us who were preparing for ministry that in most congregations, if not all, there'd be those whose favourite Sunday lunch was roast preacher. And they didn't always wait till they got home to indulge in it. It's so easy to criticise, isn't it? It can be so easy to find fault. It can be so easy to take offence. And it can be very demoralising. Not just for those who may be its targets, but for others who may see it, overhear it. So easy to get drawn into those who are looking for things to criticize. It's so far from these New Testament teachings and exhortations. We are to be encouragers of one another. Now, there are those who do have a particular gift of encouragement. It is a specific spiritual gift. It's called exhortation in some versions. Paul says, he who exhorts, use his exhortation. He who encourages, it could be, use that gift of encouragement. That's why our readings focused us on the man that we call Barnabas. A man who had that gift in abundance. And he used it to the benefit of so many. And as we all would seek to be encouragers and build one another up, let's look closely at Barnabas now, his example, and what it teaches us about what New Testament encouragement really is meant to be and how it should be exercised. Well, we meet him first in the first passage that I read in Acts chapter 4. It talks about the wonderful love and unity in the early church, as they expressed that in a concern that none of the believers should be in need. Now remember, many of them were slaves. Many of them not only had no possessions, they were someone's possession as a slave. But the concern of the early believers was that there should be no believer who was in great need and lacked. And those who were well off were moved to sell houses and land even, and bring what they sold it for to the apostles, that they should use it for the good of all. I'm sure there were many that did this, but one person is picked out in particular. In Acts chapter 4, at verse 36, it's the first time he's mentioned, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I said the man we call Barnabas because, in fact, his name was Joseph, or Joseph in some versions. And the apostles gave him the name that stuck to him. It was, I guess, a nickname, almost, we would say. But they gave him this nickname because they felt that this totally summed up what he was. A nickname that expressed his character, his gift, and the impact that he made on his fellow believers. And that name so stuck to him, it seems he was never called anything afterwards except that. Never referred to in any further scripture as Joseph. It's always Barnabas. Barnabas, literally, we've been told, the son of encouragement. A later generation might just have said the great encourager. The great encourager. And then we get a number of glimpses of the great encourager at work. And we're going to look at those together now. But it starts here in Acts 4 with an act of selfless concern for others. Selfless love and generosity. He sells his land. He brings what it fetches to the apostles to be used for the needs of other believers. I believe encouragement always comes out of a generous spirit. A generous spirit. A giving spirit. Not necessarily giving money. It may include that. But it's a giving of one's self. A heartfelt, a sincere sometimes a demanding concern for others. A willingness to do whatever we can for our brothers and sisters. A concern that Barnabas had in abundance. Move forward with me in Acts. Turn over a few pages if you have your Bible open to chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now, that chapter, as most of you will know, it's above all concerned with God's amazing grace. Breaking into the life of this man, Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who had been a persecutor of the church. Maybe the prime persecutor in those days. He hated the name of Jesus. He hated the Lord's people. He was a zealous Jewish Pharisee, and he believed he was actually serving and pleasing God by persecuting Christians. And the risen Jesus met with him, appeared to him, there on the road to Damascus, and he turned his life around in the most dramatic and absolute fashion, all by God's sovereign grace. And Saul, the arch persecutor, became Paul, the great missionary apostle. Probably the greatest evangelist the church has ever known, though it was all by the grace of God. And Paul never, ever ceased to declare that. To me, who am the least of all the saints, to me, who am the chief of sinners, he says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. A wonderful, a dramatic conversion. That was his experience. Ours was probably less dramatic, although there are still those who have the most remarkable conversions by God's grace. I was 13 years old when, at really my Bible teacher's exhortation, I knelt by my bed that night and gave my heart to the Lord in a response to the wonder of his love to me. You know, that was no less a wonder of God's grace and no more desired than Paul, no more deserved rather than Paul's conversion was. However the Lord brought us to himself, it's the same grace at work. But let me come to Barnabas. Barnabas appears late in chapter 9. And we read how Saul, still called Saul for a while, he's already preached Christ in Damascus where he was converted, and he's become the focus of persecution himself. So the one who's persecuted Christians is actually persecuted as soon as he becomes a Christian. You might say he gets a taste of his own medicine, but he knows this is for the glory of God. But he has to flee Damascus, and he comes to Jerusalem, the mother church. And he wants to join the believers there, especially the apostles. Now, Acts 9, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. You can't really blame them, can you? When he'd last been there, he was doing his best to deal with Christians, have them locked up in prison, have them put to death. And they, I guess, thought this was some kind of trick, some kind of snare to get him on the inside. And they just didn't believe. They were suspicious. They were fearful. Even, it seems, the apostles. They doubted the reality of his conversion. They doubted that God could do that to a life like his. And then verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he, Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. The rest didn't believe what God had done, and they were fearful and they were suspicious. But Barnabas took him. He brought him to the apostles and he told them Paul's story. He told them what God had done in his life, how God had come in, how the Lord had changed him and saved him. How did he know that? Because first he must have been prepared to sit down and listen to what Saul had to say. Others weren't doing that. Barnabas did. The great encourager was ready to listen, ready to look for and believe what God's grace had done. He brought Saul to the apostles. In a sense, he was his sponsor, his mentor in those early days. He must have rejoiced Saul's heart, mustn't he? Others were suspicious, even the apostles. But Barnabas took him. Very soon, Saul has been accepted and is preaching boldly, even in Jerusalem, about Jesus. You know, encouragement is often grounded first in simply being ready to listen to someone, to listen to their concerns, to listen to what's troubling them, to listen to why they're cast down, to listen and not to make hasty judgments, to look to see and act upon what God has done. Now, I'm quite sure Barnabas was in no way gullible, but he was discerning. He looked for what God would do in the most unlikely life. And he accepted and saw it. And he took Saul and he encouraged him in the faith. And so move on to the second passage I read with you in chapter 11. We see the same thing on a larger scale with regard to the church in Antioch. What's happened here is that for the first time, some have preached to non-Jews, the non-Jewish Greek speakers in Antioch. It was an enthusiastic outburst of evangelism. Remarkably, it was stirred up. It directly resulted from persecution. The persecution that included the death of Stephen and sought to grow after. Ironically, Saul of Tarsus had been part of that initially, of course. But how remarkable are the ways of God's grace at work, aren't they? Persecution was what drove the believers out from Jerusalem with the gospel. The Lord had said, you'll be my witnesses, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, they hadn't got beyond Jerusalem initially. And then into Judea, into Samaria, and then to all the world. What began it? What drove them out? It was persecution. They were driven out of Jerusalem, but they went everywhere preaching Jesus. Not necessarily like this, not formally. They weren't in pulpits. The ordinary believers, scattered by persecution, weren't dismayed by this. Rather, they began to realize here was their opportunity to tell others about the Lord. And they did it wherever they went. And then when some came to the city of Antioch, they preached directly to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to the non-Jews. And we're told that very many of them were saved immediately. Now, it was a departure. It was not yet officially endorsed by the church. You see, the question of how non-Jews could become Christians was a bit of a hot potato in the early church for quite a long time. Even the apostles were doubtful. In fact, in the previous chapter, chapter 10 of Acts, God has sent Simon Peter to the Roman centurion Saint Cornelius, and he has seen Cornelius and all his household turn to the Lord and trust him and be saved. But that's not generally known, it seems. Not yet. So what about this preaching to the non-Jews in Antioch? What should be done? Should it be accepted? Is anything else to be demanded of these Gentile believers first? Well, the apostles send a trusted man to investigate and report back. I think it speaks volumes about the spirit of their investigation that the man they send is Barnabas, the great encourager. Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Dr. Campbell Morgan, who was the minister of Westminster Chapel a generation before Martin Lloyd-Jones, Campbell Morgan wrote a lovely devotional commentary on Acts in 1904, as long ago as that. And I read it as a young Christian. It was a bit later than that. And I've never forgotten something he said. In fact, I've never forgotten several things he says in that commentary, but this has always stuck in my mind. It's about 60 years later, so I probably can't quote it from memory exactly word for word, but I can quote the whole essence of what he said. He said, no doubt Barnabas could have found much to criticize in this new work, this infant church, if he had looked for it. Instead, he looked for the good things, found them, and was glad. No doubt he could have found much to criticize if he had looked for it. It was a new work. It was immature. They were leaderless until Barnabas actually goes to them. But he looked for the good things. What do we read? We read when he came, verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He didn't look for what he could criticize. He looked for what he could rejoice in. He didn't look for what yet needed to be dealt with and nurtured and grow. He looked for what God was doing. He looked for the evidence of God's grace at work. He found it. And he was glad. He rejoiced. On a larger scale, it's exactly what he did with Saul himself, isn't it? And then did you notice he went to get Saul. Saul had gone back to his own home city of Tarsus. And Barnabas went and got him and he brought him to Antioch. And the two of them taught the church there for a whole year, initially, probably for a bit longer than that, ultimately. You know, Barnabas seems to have been the means under God's hand of involving Saul in his first regular teaching ministry in the church. Working alongside him, I suspect still in a measure, mentoring him. Without doubt, encouraging him, as well as the whole of that group of young believers. And then we have that telling little phrase, don't we, that it was at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Christ's people, Christ's witnesses. What an impact. What an impact they must have had on that society. Surely, in part, the fruit of the ministry of Barnabas and Saul. Encouragement leads to fruitfulness as God blesses it. Let me pick up verse 24 of chapter 11. This is actually, if you like, Scripture's testimony to Barnabas. It's what the Word of God and what the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author, says about Barnabas. Verse 24 of chapter 11, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was a good man. That seems such an ordinary, simple statement, doesn't it? It's very rarely said of any individual believer in the pages of Scripture. Do you remember the rich young ruler, as we call him, who came to Jesus? And he called Jesus good master. And before he got much else out, Jesus challenged him. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Now, Jesus is not denying his own goodness. I believe he's actually asking that man if he actually means what he says and understands what he says. Does he discern in Jesus God with us? So what does Scripture mean when it calls Barnabas a good man? Surely he is one of a truly Christ-like spirit. He is a Christian in whom God's work and God's grace is so evident. He's a man who radiates Christ. He's a man, as it says, who is full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. Where does a real spirit of encouragement come from? It comes from a Christ-like spirit in a humble believer. It comes from a believer who is full of the Holy Spirit and truly responsive to the Holy Spirit. It comes from one whose living faith is clear and touches others. Oh, that God would make us such believers, such encouragers. Well, time is going, so I must hurry on. Chapter 13 records that the Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Saul from that work at Antioch, where they are initially among, it seems, five other elders, to a work that he has for them. And that work, of course, becomes Paul's first great missionary journey. And the name Paul is used of him thereafter. And Paul comes to the fore. Paul is entering into that specific work that the Lord has called him to. And relatively little is said of Barnabas during that first mission trip. In fact, there's only one other mention of Barnabas, and it's a very strange one initially. It comes in chapter 15. Chapter 15 of Acts, and at verse 36. Now, the first missionary journey has been over for a while. They've come back. They've reported to the church. And then Acts 15:36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Let's go back and encourage the churches that were founded." And Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Seems almost incredible, doesn't it, when you actually think about it, after all that we've said so far. Disagreement and dissension between Barnabas and Paul, so sharp they part from each other. And as far as we know, they never worked together again. What, two such men of God? Two who've worked so closely and so fruitfully together? What, the great encourager and the great apostle? Friends, how we need to beware of anything that may cause division. And be on our guard against it. If it can happen between men like Barnabas and Saul, well, it's over this young man, John Mark, who ultimately is the author of the second gospel, of course. Been with them as an assistant on part of that first journey, and suddenly leaves them and returns to his own home. Now Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, doesn't tell us why. But from Paul's reaction here, I think we can safely assume John Mark left when things got tough. When gospel work was proving to be not only demanding, but actually dangerous. And now, Paul and Barnabas initially both agree, let's go back and revisit these churches and see how they do and encourage them. And Barnabas, ever the encourager, says, let's get young John Mark again and take him with us. Let's give him another chance. Let's nurture him and help him grow. And Paul says no. Paul says no, he cannot be trusted with the work. He hasn't got the stomach for it. And they can't agree. And they part asunder. And no doubt both were absolutely convinced that they were right. Because Christians usually are when they disagree. Now yes, God overruled. Paul went on to make his second great journey, the journey that brought the gospel to Europe for the first time. And he had a new companion, Silas, and it was clearly of God's provision. You read Acts chapter 15 and you see how remarkably God had provided Silas for this purpose. And from that, and the fact that actually we read no more about Barnabas after he takes Mark with him to his own land of Cyprus. Well, many say, well, yeah, Paul must have been right then, wasn't he? Maybe Barnabas let his willingness to only see the good in someone mislead him here. And some actually say, well, Paul must have been right because he was an apostle. Well, that's a false argument, isn't it? The apostles could get things wrong. Simon Peter still got things wrong. as an apostle. I'm sure Paul did too. He was like Elijah. He was a man of like feelings as ourselves, a man just like us. I'm not taking sides as such, but whatever the case, we see how easily Satan can get in, don't we? See how easily Satan can disrupt. Loves to do it. If you can do it between these two, well, how we need always to be on our guard, don't we? Though God's sovereign grace works out his will, let us never doubt that. So close, I want to take you to a verse that Paul wrote in the last of all his letters to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy. Paul is an aged man, he's a prisoner in Rome, and he knows with an assurance that the time of his death is near. A martyr's death for the Lord he served now for so long. Paul is convinced of this, and I believe, and every Bible scholar believes he's right, it will soon be that he is martyred. This is what he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's not boasting. He's saying this is how God has brought me to the very end. God has stayed with me and brought me through. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You say, okay, well, fine, what's that got to do with what we're talking about? Well, he then begs Timothy, who he loves like his own son in the Lord, to come and see him again quickly, to come and see him before he dies. Most have forsaken him. He says in verse 11, only Luke, faithful Luke, is still with me. And he says this, 2 Timothy 4:11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Come quickly, Timothy. I want to see you and I want to see Mark again. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. What? The same Mark he'd in effect written off years before? The same Mark he'd seen as one who couldn't be trusted in the work of the gospel? Yes, the same Mark. And then we remember how Barnabas, the great encourager, took Mark under his wing. Took him surely to train, to encourage, to build up, to nurture. I believe in this single verse we see the fruits of that unrecorded ministry of encouragement that Paul now sees as useful in the ministry, a man he'd written off, and he wants to see him again. Now I have no doubt at all, as he wrote those words, he must have looked back down the years, and surely he must have said, Barnabas was right. Barnabas was right. Barnabas, who looked always for what God was doing and what God would do. Barnabas, who could look through a young man's frailty and failure to take him and help him become what God meant him to be. What an encourager. What an example. Oh yes, he had a special endowment of the spirit of encouragement from God, to be sure. But, you know, we should all seek to be those who will show something of that same desire to encourage others. Something of the spirit that was in Barnabas. My brothers, my sisters, every believer here, let us seek truly to encourage one another, to build one another up. You know, this is something the Lord's laid on my heart in a special way over a period of some months now. And I long and desire in whatever time remains to me and whatever opportunities for ministry I still have in God's will, I long to exercise above all a ministry of encouragement to God's glory in the church. Oh, let us all encourage one another and build one another up as the Lord enables us to do. Amen.